Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. Welcome, welcome to our penultimate church history class. What does penultimate mean? It means second to last. We have tonight and next week, chapters 40 and 41 tonight. Next week is chapters 42 and conclusion. And so we will be bringing our church history class to a close. We'll take the week off on the 26th, not because there's a social, but just because... take a Sunday off, take a break, and then in November we'll begin Geisler. We'll go back to Volume 3 on Geisler, Sin and Salvation, all right? Two of my favorite things, Sin and Salvation, and Volume 3 in Geisler, Systematic Theology. All right, but for tonight, we've got to deal with ecumenical organization and the rise of ecumenicalism, the philosophy behind trying to merge all these things back together again. But then my favorite chapter of this whole section, chapter 41, okay, everything in the post-Reformation section of this book, I enjoyed chapter 41 the most because it touches us, it touches the evangelicals, and maybe you didn't know we were evangelical, okay, well, we are, we just don't have it on the sign, and I'll never forget, I was shocked when I first learned that I was evangelical. I never heard the term before, I didn't know that I was, I thought I was doctrinal. Well, we'll talk about that tonight, too. All right? Did you do the reading? Yes, 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 yes. Oh. Did you not do the reading? No, no, no. Okay. That still has five yeses and three noes. This is the best week we've had in a while. All right, let's open with prayer and ask the Father to bless our time tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, it is our blessing tonight once again to be here to review our reading, to discuss your hand at work, the hand of your Son at work, Father. Your Son is the head of the church, and as we study church history, Father, we recognize that nothing has taken place in defiance of your sovereignty, the sovereignty of your Son, and that includes the different branches of Christendom, the different denominations that have arisen, and everything, Father. It's all in your Son's hands as the head of the church. And if I decide to start grumbling, and if I'm unhappy with the way things have unfolded, then stop me, Father. Redirect my thinking, that remove from me that critical spirit that's blaming the head of the church for the crummy job that he's doing. Father, obviously he's not. He's doing a perfect job in complete obedience to your will. And I thank you for the opportunity to discuss that once again here tonight. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Wow. I'm going to pray again and see if more people show up. All right. Chapter 40, the rise of ecumenical organization. We've spent several weeks now talking about the denominations that have formed and the denominations that have basically formed within the Protestant branch of Christendom, all right? We understand since the Great Schism of 1054 that Christianity was basically broken down in what we call Roman Catholicism in the West and the Orthodox Church in the East, and you have two large divisions of Christianity after that. Well, then we have the Reformation, and that came out of the West. Remember, the East had no Reformation. But in the West, we have the Protestant Reformation. And within the Reformation then, within the tradition of born-again believers that realize that the solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola fide, all of the... We understand it's in the West then that we have all the varieties of believers operating according to their faith convictions, searching the scriptures to see if these things are so, operating under their faith convictions. And so we end up with Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Congregationalists and Baptists and so on and so forth. Okay? Why does Catholicism not have all of those denominations? They don't permit them. Okay, now, and admittedly, they do. There are actually divisions within the Roman Church. They don't highlight them. They're not very vocal about them, all right? And same thing in the East. There's Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Romanian Orthodox, the Ukrainian Orthodox, and so forth, all under the umbrella of Orthodox. There are more divisions within the Roman and Orthodox branches than they would care to admit. But the bulk of what we think about when we think about denominations is within Protestant Christianity, that is Western Christianity. And as they kind of scattered and gave way to more and more and more and more denominations, long about, as it says here, about 1800, there was a desire to try to mash those back together again, to try to fuse them back together again. Integration or ecumenism, beginning in the 19th century, replaced missionary expansion in the minds of many. The idea that, why are we so divided? And the convictions over passages like one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? Or this admonition to spiritual unity in John 17. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. All right? And so believers would come to a conviction to say, well, wait a minute. We should be one. We shouldn't have all these denominations. We should be one. And I believe it's a misapplication, because this is a spiritual unity. The unity of the Father and the Son is the Father in me and I in Him and you in me. Everything that's spoken of in the Gospel of John and 1 John. It is a spiritual unity. It is a fellowship made possible by the Holy Spirit. It is not artificial. It is not earthly. It is not visible. And this is, I think, the fatal flaw in so much of this. The idea that if Jesus Christ wanted to have a visible manifestation of the universal church on earth, then he would have designed it that way. But he did not design it that way. From the beginning, he never designed it that way. I believe 2 Timothy 2:2 prohibits a global, visible representation of the universal church. Instead, we have local churches. Instead, we have individual local representations of the body of Christ. Okay? In any event, the term first showed up in about 1936 in Faith and Order Conference. Both liberal and conservative elements in the church have participated in it. That's true, but it's been mostly the liberal branches that have really embraced it and swallowed it and gone whole hog with it. In some cases, there have been conservative efforts, but not truly conservative. I think the fatal flaw amongst theological conservatives is they're not going to compromise their doctrine just to get along. And sadly, most of the ecumenical endeavors have to put doctrine in the back seat to say, well, we're going to overlook the doctrinal differences because we want to be in union with these heretical churches. Okay? And believe it or not, conservative Christians have problems with that. And they say, no, we're not going to compromise doctrine. If we compromise doctrine, then we're the just as big a heretics as they are. Okay? And they don't want to fall into apostasy for the sake of unity, particularly when it's a false unity to begin with. You know, if they're going to point to John 17, well, then the other group will come alongside and point to 1 Corinthians and say, what concord hath light and darkness? What harmony has Christ and Belial? What has light and, you know, and you realize that we cannot compromise truth in order to uphold a myth, in order to propose something that is not true to begin with. Anyway. On occasions, in order to attain consensus, theology has been the lowest common denominator in the drive for organizational unity. And I think in the places where they set aside the differences, if they can acknowledge it in grace, if they can apply Romans 14 in grace, and to accept one another, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, I think there is a place for mutual cooperation between local churches. But that's a far different thing than some kind of a global conglomeration of overall denominations. And we'll talk about that as well. All right. Three states for ecumenism. Non-denominational and interdenominational cooperation. That's how it started. And I'm fine with cooperation. We can cooperate all day long for missionary endeavors, for other functions, for other things. We can cooperate with like-minded churches. We do that. We're going to cooperate this month with a church picnic, right? There's cooperation with sending missionaries. There's cooperation with helping on training of pastors, ordination councils, things of that nature. There's all kinds of cooperation. Pulpit supply. We can provide teachers to other churches that need pulpit supply. There's a lot of places for cooperation. Then there's organic reunion, second stage. Organic reunion of the denominations of both like and unlike backgrounds. And this is where entire denominations will actually start to merge. And it gets described here in the following paragraphs. And some were made sense and others made no sense at all. But they did it. And then finally, confederations on a national and international scale. And they have multiplied in recent years. And I think there's a spirit at work in doing that. Is it the Spirit of Christ that's at work in doing that? And if it's not the Holy Spirit, what spirit is it that's motivating that? All right? Now, some of this, I think, comes back to our philosophy of denominations to begin with. All right? Denominationalism as opposed to independent local churches, whereby we might cooperate, we might be in a free association, but we are not going to be bound together under a hierarchy, under an organizational structure. And I mentioned 2 Timothy 2. Let's take a look at that real quick, and then we'll work the rest of our way through the text. 2 Timothy 2:2 and Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. He's holding the stars in his right hand. Jesus Christ holds every star in his right hand for every lampstand on this planet. That's why we don't need a hierarchy. That's why a hierarchy violates the scriptures. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The idea is that each lampstand will be the place of training. Each lampstand is going to train their own believers. They're going to send forth their own pastors, their own evangelists, their own missionaries. If you have a young man who's faithful and he needs to be prepared to be a teacher, you don't send him to the Pope to get the right kind of apostolic succession laying on of hands. You lay hands on him. You train him. See? And again, because every star and every lampstand is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, you have seven lampstands and they're all co-equal with one another. They're not put in a structure. They're not put in a hierarchy. That was a development post-New Testament development. All right. So here's how some of these things played out. The plan of union brought together the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians. And they identified a need. And I'm not saying they were wrong for this. They had a shortage of pastors on the frontier. So they said, hey, why don't we cooperate on this? Let's come together on this. We'll accept one another's pastors. And the Congregationalists were okay with the Presbyterians. The Presbyterians were okay with the Congregationalists. They were in broad agreement in many respects anyway. And so for nearly 50 years, more than 50 years, they were able to do that. Non-denominational cooperation. Things like the American Bible Society. Well, who wouldn't support that? You know, Baptists could support that, Lutherans could support that, Methodists could support that, all kinds of denominations could support that. It was really not limited to a particular creed or a particular denomination. Everyone uses the same Bible, okay, at least within Protestant Christianity. And so there's room for cooperation there. Same thing with the American Sunday School Union, the Anti-Slavery Society, Student Voluntary Movement, the Gideons. We're going to have a Gideon here next month. The Gideons said, hey, we want to distribute Bibles around. And that wasn't a denominational issue. Everybody thought it was a great idea. So they were able to cooperate in that respect. The second stage, the organic reunion, to start to mash these denominations together, like the Northern Methodists, the Southern Methodists, they were able to come together. The German Methodists, the Evangelical Church, all mixed in. Eventually, we have where they are today. They've been compiling and compiling and compiling, and now almost every Methodist on the planet is under the United Methodist Church. That's why they call themselves the United Methodist Church. Okay, there's still some small fringe groups out there that are separated. Likewise, the Presbyterian churches. United Presbyterian came together with Presbyterian USA, and they formed United Presbyterian USA. And then they merged with the Southern Presbyterians, became the United Presbyterian Church USA. And so it seems like when they start mashing these denominations together, they just compile all the names into a form. American Lutherans with Lutheran Church, with Evangelical Lutheran Church. Anyway, combining. It's kind of grown recently. And it kind of makes sense. If they're duplicating their endeavors, it kind of makes sense. If I was going to be a denominational kind of guy, I can understand streamlining that. And basically, they're forming cooperation units for missionary endeavors, for seminary endeavors, for retirement endeavors, pensions for the old retired pastors and the old retired pastor homes, other things that the denominations serve to do. They can merge their resources and come together that way. The unions with the unlike backgrounds, these I found remarkable. Anyway, a lot of them I never even heard of before. But in 1927, the Church of Christ in China started to mash together Presbyterians and Methodists. Anyway, I'm going to skip through some of this so I can spend more time on the evangelical chapter. Whoops. Don't want to skip over this, though. This is significant. All the different churches of Christ. Okay, the major interest in the Federal Council, this original Federal Council, and later it became the National Council of the Churches in Christ, part of the World Christian Fundamental Association, some of these groups. We are actually barred. Austin Bible Church cannot become a part of the World Council of Churches. Have you ever read that? It's in our church constitution. It's part of our bylaws and tenets, that we are not going to merge into this global endeavor to throw doctrine to the curb and just get along for the sake of getting along, okay? In a false unity that's human and contrived anyway, that's not being accomplished by the Lord. Anyway, there's details on that here. I'm on page 471 now. Here's the groups that have never joined it. The Southern Baptists, the Missouri Synod Lutherans, and the Pentecostals. They've never joined in the National Council. All right. I know there's more here, but I'm going to skip through a lot of this simply because I do want to get to the evangelical chapter. The National Association of Evangelicals. Anyway. There's a global ecumenical development. Again, is the Lord in this? Is he behind this? I don't think so. I'm convicted that he's not. Why did he design it the way that he designed it, and as it was revealed in Revelation chapter 1, with Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, holding all seven stars in his right hand? That means he is in the midst of this lampstand. He's in the midst of this local church. In any event. I also see eschatologically, I see that after the rapture of the church, that there is going to be the harlot. There's going to be the apostate church of unsaved status. Okay? Because if they were saved, they'd have been raptured too, right? The professing church that's left behind after the rapture. And this is the religious structure that Antichrist is going to make use of. And it's going to be really the preeminent ecumenical movement. And there's nothing to stop him from putting it all together because all the real believers are going to be gone. And I believe that all of the denominations are over and done with after the trumpet sounds. That they're all going to merge back in. They're all going to run home to no place like Rome, right? No place like home. They're all going to return back. Because the woman rides the beast. Okay? If you've ever read Dave Hunt, you know what I'm talking about. The woman rides the beast. And that's Revelation chapter 17. In any event, the spirit that's at work now to try to mash them all together, to try to bring them all together. Notice It's always at the expense of doctrine. It's always towards the sacramental system. You never see a sacramental church dumping their sacraments to teach in a doctrinal categorical format. You always notice that it's churches are dumping their doctrine to go with the sacraments, to go with the liturgy, to go with the smells and the bells, to go with the robes and the colors. Okay? And why is that? Because they're going back to ritual. They're going back to ritual and they're losing their reality. The Lutherans signed a thing 10 years ago that said, oh, my bad, Reformation was a mistake. All right? And they said Martin Luther had a few points, but he overreacted. And Lutherans today are fine with apostolic succession. You know, Luther would be spinning in his grave if I believed in such a metaphor. He's not spinning in his grave. He's face to face with Jesus Christ. And his earthly cadaver was dissolved centuries ago. Okay? So, anyway, I think a lot of the ecumenical movement is driven by the liberals, and it is a departure from sound doctrine. Any questions in chapter 40? I do want to make the bulk of our night tonight the evangelicals in chapter 41. All right. Remember a few years ago, Tom Brokaw, this is some time back because he's not a... At the time, he had the NBC Nightly News. He was the anchor man in the evening for the NBC Nightly News. And he ran a series over several nights on who are these evangelicals? You know? I mean, Christians are creepy enough, but these evangelicals, who are they? Why can't they just be good old whatever? Presbyterians or Lutherans or something. Who are these evangelicals? Well, we're older than we think. And in fact, even to the Reformation, even before the Reformation, I think some of those groups we talked about, some of the groups that Broadbent wrote about in the Pilgrim Church, some of the forerunners of the Reformation were evangelicals. Ultimately speaking, once we define what an evangelical is, the reformers were evangelical and the proto-reformers were evangelical. Former stereotypes of evangelicals as fighting fundies, snake handlers, or bibliolaters. By the way, we get accused of that. Doctrinal Bible churches, we're just Bibleolaters. We've turned the Bible into an idol. We do so much Bible study, we've become Bible idolaters. And we don't really, we're not a real church. Have you ever heard that? We're a seminary. We're not a church. These are some of the criticisms, some of the negative things. We don't. If we really love Jesus, we would be loving one another. Who says we're not? But we are with the right doctrine. See, this is the thing. We want a zeal in accordance with knowledge. Anyway, different estimates on this. Gallup declared 1976 the year of the evangelical. There's actually more evangelicals today than even back then. 1992 poll by George Barna suggests that 40% of all Americans still claim a new birth. I find that extraordinary. It's a much higher percentage that claim to be Christian, but that's because they don't define what a Christian is, and a lot of people self-identify as Christians, and it's a culture. It's not a reality. They just assume they're Christian because they were born in a Christian home. They were raised up in a Christian Sunday school. They're not Jewish. They're not Muslim. They've got to be Christian. And they claim it, but they don't know the first thing about eternal life or being born again. They don't have the rebirth experience. Yet, if the Barna information is correct, 40% of all Americans still claim a new birth. And that may be the only reason why we haven't been destroyed yet, okay? That at least there's a pivot of truly regenerate individuals in this country. Now, how many of those are disciples? How many of those are abiding in the Word of God, living and abiding in the Word of God? They may be born again, but are they abiding in the Word of God? See? 40% of all Americans still claim a new birth and hold to, these are really the fundamental issues of evangelicalism, Christ's atonement. He died on the cross for our sins. Resurrection. On the third day, he rose again. And a future return to earth. He is coming back. Now, if you deny those, it's fair to say you don't fall under the distinctives of evangelicalism. And you may be under some of the other branches of Christendom. You might be under a Reformed theology. You might be under a non-evangelical version of Christianity. Okay. In the meantime, liberal mainline churches and organizations have been declining in numbers, and they have. The old-time liberal mainline churches are cratering. People aren't attending them. And the reason why is because if they're spiritually minded, they want to go where they're going to get fed. And if they're liberally minded, well, then who needs church for that? You can be liberally minded and not be Christian. All right. We need to go back to the Reformation for antecedents of evangelicalism. I think you can even go earlier than that. The Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Bogomils. You can find evangelical concepts before the Reformation. But basically, we are the daughters of the Puritans, the Great Awakening, the Second Awakening. The consequences of believers in the Word of God, of believers studying to show themselves approved, of believers learning for themselves what the Bible says, and not just following a liturgy, not just following a culture or a tradition. And so, as a result of the influence of the Puritans, the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, here's the conclusions that evangelicals have come to. We already talked about the work of atonement and the Second Advent, the return to earth, and the resurrection. You can add to that the inspiration of Scripture. God wrote the Bible. If you believe that, chances are you're an evangelical. Because most non-evangelical Christian, quote-unquote, Christian churches don't believe that God wrote the Bible. All the liberal branches believe, well, it was tradition, it was oral traditions, it were legends, they were compiled together over the years. They've swallowed the German liberalism that we've been talking about in recent weeks. The inspiration of Scripture, the infallible rule of faith and life, infallible. If you believe the Bible is infallible, you're probably an evangelical. If you believe that we need to modify what the Bible says to fit our times and our culture and so forth, you're probably not an evangelical. You're probably in one of those liberal churches that think, well, there's truth in the Bible, but come on. This is the 21st century after all. The deity of Christ. If you think he was fully God and fully man, you're probably an evangelical. I should start my own Jeff Foxworthy shtick, okay? If you believe in his virgin birth, you're probably an evangelical, okay? If you believe in his second coming, if you believe that the trumpet could sound today, now you're an evangelical and a dispensationalist, okay? That's not exclusively true. There are non-dispensational evangelicals, but I think the bulk of evangelical Christianity is clearly premillennial. And if they're also pre-tribulational, then they're going to be dispensationalist as we are. All right? And see, these things we just take for granted, right? You read through our doctrinal statement, you realize how rare we are? Well, you do. You start visiting these places, don't you? All right. Liberalism. And I love this. I actually think this is interesting. Here's all your bad guys, okay? Kant, Hegel, Schleiermacher, Wellhausen, Darwin. Liberalism in German and British seminaries and universities. See, here's the thing. Satan had a field day and he destroyed all the seminaries. He filled it with liberal thought. He wrecked it all. But Jesus Christ trained faithful men under faithful men under faithful men in the Bible Conference movement. They studied for themselves. They read newsletters. They read the Scofield Reference Bible notes. They read all. They studied to show themselves approved. They searched the Scriptures to see if these things are so. They looked at the liberal filth coming out of the seminaries and said, we don't need any of that. And churches didn't want any of that. People wanted to be fed. Believers wanted pastors who would feed them, not theologians who would lie to them about the God they don't believe in, who wrote the Bible they didn't believe in, right? No wonder those churches are shrinking. So according to those men, Christ was a man who died a martyr's death, and one need only follow his example to be saved. All right, never mind that he paid a penalty for our sin, that the substitutionary atonement, that our unrighteousness was imputed to his account, that his righteousness is imputed to our account. None of that. Throw that all out. In the liberal churches, none of that's true. Liberal churches don't teach any of that. He was a good man, a moral teacher. He set an example. If we follow that example, we're good to go. Just be a good person. Follow his example. Operate in the church, and you're saved. Because we're a good church. I like this. I'm page 479 here. By 1880, it was clear that theological liberalism was opposed to Reformation orthodoxy. You think? Even stating that, you know what? It's an entirely different church. It's not even Christianity. And I think they're right. And so opponents stepped up. Evangelical forces opposed liberalism. And some of them were right on track. Some of them had reason to oppose liberalism, but didn't quite do so in the way that we would like or we would do. Okay, and so here's your good guys, Hodges, Warfield, Macon, all right? And there's two Hodges, too, by the way. There's A.A. Hodge and Charles Hodge, father and son. So they are the Hodges. Benjamin Warfield, or B.B. Warfield. Macon, we talked about Macon a couple weeks ago. The first Greek grammar I ever studied under was Macon's Greek grammar. They defended inerrancy in the original documents. They were huge on inerrancy. We're indebted to them to this day. Premillennialism came out of the Plymouth Brethren teaching. It was advocated in Bible institutes by men like D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey. All right? Torrey followed Moody, and then James M. Gray followed Torrey as presidents of Moody Bible Institute. Evolution was strongly opposed by W.B. Riley and William Jennings Bryan, and so forth. Also the Pentecostals. They were the holiness groups. They were hostile to all the liberalism. They didn't have a lot of the viewpoints that we have, but they were on our side in answering the liberals. Likewise, Hodge, Warfield, Macon, they were not dispensationalists. All right, they were not premillennialists. So you can appreciate what they did to oppose liberalism, to defend inerrancy, to defend the inspiration of Scripture, but just be cautious with their eschatology. Okay. All right. Did you spot the reference to E.T. Robertson here? Professor of Greek at Southern Baptist Seminary, the greatest Greek scholar of his day. All right. Here we go. Page, the bottom of page 479, the top of page 480. I could spend a whole hour on this. If I brought John Eichmann to town, he'll give you 20 hours on this. The Niagara Bible Conferences. Oh, these were powerful. These shaped our nation. I'm convinced of this. We're going to learn about this at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to see some serious rewards handed down at the judgment seat of Christ for these faithful men. Bible conferences, prophetic conferences, conservative literature. Inerrancy wasn't taught in the seminaries. It wasn't taught in the liberal institutions. They were teaching just the opposite. But inerrancy and inspiration, the deity of Christ, all the fundamentals of evangelicalism weren't promoted in the seminaries. They were promoted in Bible conferences, prophetic conferences, conservative literature. Bible scholars and colleges, Bible scholars and Bible colleges taught it to their students who took it to the churches. And this is the most amazing thing. Well, I've had it here. I've had comparative religion students at University of Texas come and visit us and try to correct me on everything I'm getting wrong. All right. Well, telling me what the Bible is. Really? Is that what they're teaching you there in your comparative religions class at UT? Is that what you think the Bible is? All right. And remarkably enough, as they handled inerrancy, as they handled it with a literal hermeneutic, as they finally took the literal hermeneutic to every realm of doctrine, not just the soteriology, it took until the 19th century, all right? Remember, the Reformers used a literal hermeneutic for their soteriology, and that's how we ended up with the Reformation, that the Bible means what it says and says what it means, and you're saved by grace through faith. Then they started to apply it in their ecclesiology, and they started to apply the literal hermeneutic to their ecclesiology, and we start to get independent Bible churches. We start to get improved church polity. We start to get better approaches to local church operations. Then they started to apply it to their eschatology. And we end up with the Plymouth Brethren. We end up with premillennial return of Christ. We end up with dispensationalism as a schematic, as an understanding of the Scriptures. Well, guess what? This was a return to the church fathers. The early church fathers taught a premillennial return of Christ. Now, they weren't Darby Schofield dispensationalists. They didn't have all the cool diagrams that we have. But they taught a premillennial return of Christ and a millennium with Israel under Christ on earth, that the Jewish people could expect a Jewish kingdom with the Son of David sitting on the throne of David. The church fathers taught that. In the 19th century, these ideas were revived by many English evangelicals. And not just Darby, but there's Lord Shaftesbury, great social reformer, worked to help get Jews back to Palestine, look for Christ's second coming. D.L. Moody preached a premillennial coming. J.N. Darby systematized the whole thing. And then, of course, it's set forth in the Schofield Bible, which sold over 5 million copies from 1909 to 1967. You know, the liberals hate that Bible. They hate the notes in that Bible. They mock it. They criticize it. They hate it. And it bugs them to death that it had the circulation that it had. I think that the Lord's hand was on it, and he fed his people. Evangelicals often cooperated in Bible conferences beginning in 1875. Now later on, they would get moved to Niagara-on-the-Lake. They didn't start there, but they were known as the Niagara Bible Conferences because many of them were held there. Didn't start there. The Bible conferences began in 1875, and it was just the desire on the part of pastors, on the part of writers, on the part of Bible evangelists and so forth. They said, hey, let's get together and have a Bible conference. Iron sharpens iron. Let's put a bunch of pastors together. Let us teach one another. They didn't try to form a denomination. And they worked across a lot of denominations, Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists. A lot of groups would show up. And they didn't make a big deal out of it. They just wanted to it was like an all-star game, right? You get your big home run hitters out and let them start teaching Bible class. Anyway, they eventually moved to Niagara-on-the-Lake in New York from 1883 to 1898. And the so-called 5 points of fundamentalism were linked with the 1878 conference. But the statement of that conference had actually 14 points composed by a Presbyterian minister, James H. Brooks. Okay. Why do we issue the points that we issue? Why do I say point A, subpoint B, 1.1, 0.2? Did I get that from Colonel Thieme? Where'd he get it from? All right. Who started putting out these points? Who started putting out points of fundamental truth? Started putting out points of study in terms of a premillennial rapture? All right. Other things. We have a heritage that goes older than Baraka. Goes back to Schofield. Before him, it was James H. Brooks. Before him, it was Arnold C. Gabelline. Before him, it was J.N. Darby. We can think of Darby and Kelly to systematize so much of this. Anyway, do you know the name James H. Brooks? It's well worth your time. If you find anything he ever wrote, it's well worth your time to obtain a copy of it. Schofield viewed him as his mentor. Between him and Gabelline, Arnold C. Gabelline, Schofield viewed those two men as his mentors. The premillennialism of the conferences was linked to dispensationalism by J.N. Darby, who preached these ideas on his 7 trips to the United States and Canada. And you know he wasn't just hopping on British Airways to get here either, right? Yeah, that was significant to sail the Atlantic that many times, back and forth and back and forth. He said that Christ would come for his church before the Great Tribulation and that the Jewish millennial kingdom would be set up on earth after the completion of the tribulation. Wow. William F. E. Blackstone, there's another name, in his popular Jesus is Coming, 1908, and C.I. Schofield in the Schofield Bible of 1909, they popularized these ideas as well as inerrancy. See, here's the thing. I think B.B. Warfield and Hodge and those guys, they were fighting against the liberals, but they were fighting against the liberals at Princeton. They were fighting against the liberals in the seminary. They were fighting amongst the liberals among the theologians. They did not preach to the churches, preach to the people, take part in the conferences, publish readings for the common guy to read for himself. But the Schofield Bible popularized these ideas. Put it in the pew, put it in the hands of believers to search the scriptures for themselves. See if these things are so. So, inerrancy and premillennialism transformed this country. There were teachings that were opposed to the liberal view of the Bible. So, it is what it is. Now, how they conflicted and some of the back and forth between 1919 and 1929. I'm up to page 480 now. Oh, I love this stuff. These guys, this is our legacy. These are the men that shaped Lewis Berry Schaefer. These are the men that shaped R.B. Thieme. These are the men that shaped Ralph Braun. These are the men that shaped me, shaped all of us. Bible schools for laymen. You know, if the seminaries are a wreck, well, let's start something else. Let's create a Bible school. Let's create an institution where they can learn the scriptures. As Moody put it, they became gap men, men that would stand in the gap in their generation. They would know the Bible. They were able as lay helpers to stand between those in the pew and seminary-trained ministers. How's that for something? If the seminary is a wreck and the men in the pulpit are a wreck, how about if we train men in the Bible so that they can at least kind of feed the heat a little bit, teach the Bible for what it is? And then before you know it, those men became the pastors in the churches because they were better equipped to teach the Bible anyway. They at least believed it was true. With the Bible as the main textbook. See, do you think you need a helper? You need an advocate? Somebody between you and the man in the pulpit to help correct the heresy? To actually teach the truth because it's garbage coming from the pulpit? If that's what's going on, then get a new pulpit. Get rid of that guy. Get real truth. Anyway. A.B. Simpson founded the Christian Missionary Alliance and the Nyack Missionary College. Of course, Moody Bible Institute began in 1886. Evening classes, basically deciding, you know what, these aren't professional pastors. These are just workaday guys. They'll come get some evening classes after work. 1889 began its yearly cycle of training. Then they've put forth over 6,000 missionaries. Toronto Bible Institute, organized in 1894. Biola, that's the Bible Institute of Los Angeles in 1908. Prairie Bible Institute in Canada, that's where Warren and Ethel went. All right, Prairie Bible Institute. Also, Larry Hoffman and who else? Jesse Acosta. A lot of folks we know went through Prairie. Even Emil Schmidt had some time at Prairie Bible Institute. These pioneers were joined by approximately 200 other schools, most begun after 1945. The Bible was the core of the curriculum in these schools. And they issued certificates. They issued Bible certificates and things. And the men taught there knew their Bibles. The women taught there knew their Bibles. And so you have pastors and missionaries, evangelists, Sunday school teachers. And they didn't have all the credentials of all the colleges or the universities or the seminaries. And they didn't care. The Lord used them. They went to work. C.I. Schofield founded the Central American Mission, now it's known as CAM, still exists to this day. The Schofield Bible, man, what a tool. Published in 1909, there were several editions afterwards, the most well-known I think was 1919. With a generous help of influential businessmen, believers with a gift of giving, believers that supported the ministry of the Word of God, the Bible has been widely used by the laity and is the unofficial text of the Bible in many of the Bible schools. Revised by an evangelical committee in 1967. I've got both. I've got the revised Schofield and I've got the original Schofield. I think the notes are better in the original. But anyway, compare them, contrast them. I understand some of the adjustments they made needed to be made, but many of the adjustments they made shouldn't have been made. And anyway, nobody asked. I didn't take part in the 1967 revision. All right. A.C. Dixon. There's another name. 1909, he preached a sermon. And based on that, some oil men came together and said, we want to publish that. And so the fundamentals were published in a 12-volume set. Included articles, and you can get this, by the way, in Logos Bible software. You can probably get it in whatever other Bible software you use, called the Fundamentals. Originally, it was a 12-volume set. Included articles by denominational and non-denominational evangelicals on both sides of the Atlantic, in other words, U.S. and England. E.C. Dixon was the editor, James Orr, B.B. Warfield, M.G. Kyle, R.A. Torrey, C.I. Schofield, and many other evangelical scholars contributed articles. And evangelical thought came together through this kind of publication. Sometimes they published in newspapers. Sometimes they published in subscription-based mailings. You know, this is no different than Grace Notes, really. Grace Notes took this idea and put it on the internet. They said, hey, you want a document on some topic of the Bible? Send me an email. I'll send you a document. All right. The first volume came out in 1910. By 1915, the 12th volume appeared. About 300,000 copies of each volume were sent free of charge. Why were they sent free of charge? Because believers with a gift of giving supported the work of the ministry. 300,000 copies of each volume were sent free of charge to seminary professors and students, pastors, YMCA secretaries. How about that? Blackstone's Jesus is Coming, periodicals such as the Sunday School Times, Moody Monthly, the Christian Herald, helped to promote the ideas of early evangelicals. I did some research a few years ago, and I found some microfilm of a newspaper in Cleveland, Ohio, called the, what was that newspaper called? Anyway, James M. Gray had a series of articles called Dispensational Bible Studies, and he printed a new dispensational Bible study every week for 102 weeks. And it came out in the newspaper in Cleveland, Ohio, and they sold subscriptions based on the fact that, hey, our paper has a new article by James M. Gray. Can you imagine such a thing? Over 2 years. Came out once a week. All right. Counterattacks. Liberals didn't stand for that. You end up with men getting thrown out of schools, other things happening. And of course, when it's a liberal being thrown out of a school, we say, hooray, the good guys win. When it's the conservatives being thrown out of a school, we say, ooh, bad guys won. Understand, Christ is head of the church. He's in charge of all of this. Goodness, where does the time go? I think it's important, though, that we've got to understand fundamentalists. And there's a little bit of an overlap, and there's some terms. We want to be careful with it so that you don't fall into some of the traps I fell into. Okay? You can learn from my mistakes. The early conflicts against the liberals were good, hard-fought battles, but it didn't take long, and you end up with some Bible-thumping, fire-breathing crusaders who not only want to fight with the liberals, but they want to fight with other conservatives that aren't conservative enough, all right? And you end up with some separation that has to take place, and some folks that defend primary separation, secondary separation, tertiary separation, all right? And you end up with some, I'll be careful, you end up with some, who are those nut jobs in Kansas that go protest funerals and they have the, yeah, you know who I'm talking about. Westboro Baptist Church groups, okay? God hates fags and they're doing all that stuff and they're there. Oh, you just cringe. And you say, you know what you're doing? You're bringing discredit on the name of Christ and people look at you and think that I'm part of you. All right? You end up with these guys and a lot of them now are King James only. They fight that battle too. And if you're not King James only, well then, you're another liberal traitor, okay? Because you're using the Alexandrian Satanic Bible or the New American Standard, blah, blah, blah. Here's the thing. The fundamentals, as they were originally published, we agree with every point on the fundamentals, I think, for the most part. I can't think of something. It's basic evangelical thought, okay? And so on those terms, we are fundamentalists. But because fundamentalists have now given fundamentalists a bad name, and because fundamentalists might get people thinking that we're somehow connected to, you know, fundamentalist Islam, for example. Well, wait a minute. Okay, so we are evangelical. We are fundamental in doctrine, but we wouldn't call ourselves fundamentalists. Simply because those who identify as fundamentalists, they're still around. All right, they're still around. If you look for them, you can find them. Anyway, Wheaton College, Bob Jones University. Bob Jones was a Bible-thumping fundamentalist. Columbia Bible College, Dallas Seminary by Lewis Berry Schaefer. Dallas Seminary became the center. In fact, it was first called Evangelical Theological Seminary, later renamed Dallas Theological Seminary. Founded in 1924, nearly 100 years ago. Coming up on their 90th birthday. Schaefer wrote a multi-volume systematic theology setting forth dispensational premillennial thought. I can't tell you, if the Scofield Bible had an effect in the pulpits, in the churches, in the homes, the Scofield dispensational, Schaefer systematic theology and what Dallas Seminary did for decades had a tremendous impact in our nation. This is what influenced Colonel Thieme. This is what influenced Ralph Braun. This is what influenced generations of dispensational, evangelical, Bible teaching pastors. Also, J. Oliver Buswell. Now that gets mentioned because this is the main text at Wheaton. All right, Buswell helped found Wheaton, and this is Cairns' background. Cairns is a church history professor at Wheaton. Okay, and so there is they're evangelical, but they're not as dispensational. They're more reformed, all right, than Dallas Seminary. Henry Emerson Fosdick, there's a liberal. And some of the back and forth. All right. Get down to page 44, 45. Now you got more information here on the fundamentalists and the fundamentalism and different things. Bob Jones Sr. You know, it really came to a point, I think, in the 50s, I think this is horrible. Billy Graham, I think, really had to make a choice. He agreed in doctrine, but he didn't see the grace among those fundamentalists. And he tried to have a more grace-oriented approach. He wanted to be more ecumenical, more cooperative. He wanted to work across lines. He said, I'm about giving the gospel. And in the 1950s, I think, is when we saw really a parting of the ways between mainline evangelicalism and the more hardcore separatist fundamentalists. All right? Anyway. We're just going to have to skip on down through the end of this. Now, there's a balancing thing on Billy Graham. I think you get into the 1970s in Billy Graham, and you start getting into evangelicals and Catholics together. Now, we've got some issues that I'm not judging the man, but he's going to answer to Jesus Christ for some of those things. Pentecostals, holy rollers, all right, snake handlers, feminists. It's a long chapter. Here we go. Page 497 and 498. I want to bring it to your attention because if you're not careful, I think Cairns is far too kind in his description. I think Geisler is far too kind in his descriptions. And I'm going to recommend Hunt. James, I'm going to recommend Dave Hunt. I'm going to recommend the Berean Call. I'm going to recommend those organizations for you. If you want to read more, I recommend that you do. Learn more about ECT. Learn more about Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Learn more on, and I think some of it may come up as we deal with Geisler in soteriology. This is pretty interesting and far more kind than I think he needed to be. About 30 evangelicals led by Chuck Colson and Richard Newhouse met in April 1994, drew up a document entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. All right, this was the year I was ordained. I remember Ralph talking about this. Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian mission in the third millennium. And the document supports chastity and family values, parental choice and education, opposition to abortion and sexual immorality. We found some social issues that we agree with. Well, hooray. The Mormons agree with it too, but they're still a cult, aren't they? Although differing in theology, Catholics and Protestants felt they could work together towards common ethical and social goals. All right. But there again, wait a minute. Are we here to pursue ethical and social goals? What are we here for? We are the pillar and support of the truth. We equip the saints for the work of service. All right. Some aspects of Vatican II that appeared to be an olive branch. We weren't called heretics anymore, and yet the anathemas are still in place. Remember when we studied the anathemas? There's no salvation out apart from the Catholic Church. And yet, they're not going to call us heretics any longer. Yeah. Yeah, I saw your quote on Facebook. Isn't that nice? All right. But I'm still under the anathema, so when are they going to lift that? As long as the anathema is in place, call me all kinds of nice things, but Protestants can cooperate with Roman Catholics on social problems and moral issues such as abortion while recognizing that there are doctrinal issues that separate them. No kidding, you think? Like purgatory? Hello? Papal infallibility? Really? The role of Mary? Look, my Bible says not to pray to the Queen of Heaven, not to worship the Queen of Heaven, that it's an abomination in the eyes of God. Relationship of tradition to Scripture? Really? The real presence of Christ in the Mass? Okay, yeah, there are doctrinal issues that separate them, and they need to separate them. Anyway, it just breaks my heart. All right, any questions on the evangelicals? Did you know you're an evangelical? I was shocked when I first learned that. I thought I was doctrinal. I didn't know that there are other churches, and it's a good thing to learn this too, other churches that hold to the main prime evangelical beliefs that we hold to. Their practices are going to be different. Their customs, their operations, their teaching schedules, okay? But they hold to what we hold to. And we are, or should be, like-minded. We can fellowship on that basis with those evangelical groups. The Berean Call. The Berean Call. That's the website and the newsletter for James Hunt, for David Hunt. Yeah. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this class, and we look forward to our final week of reading and our final class together. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.